If a very ignorant person without any education was suddenly landed in New York City and taken into a home where he saw all the little switches on the walls, he would be quite unaware of the electrical power that could be triggered by each switch, and if wrongly triggered, could even lead to death. Holy Scripture is somewhat like that. It looks just like a book, just words on a page. But rightly used, there's a power that transcends electricity as much as the sun transcends a candle. Until we read the Bible in such a way as to make it personal, it's just like the switches on the wall that aren't turned down. When the power is not tapped, it's there, but useless. And Scripture, read without being applied personally, is of no use whatever. Dry as dust, instead of the word of life. Take, for example, the story in Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" I can read that story as a little segment of history 20 centuries old and just leave it in the closet. Or I can say, hey, there are many storms in my life, in the life of wife and child and parents and friends and fellow church members. Life is one storm after another sometimes. And is it not also true that Jesus too often seems asleep? That when it seems to me the boat's about to go down and the issue is hopeless and God doesn't seem to care. You see, the story emphasizes the fact that he was asleep. They had to appeal to him. The story is enlarged in the 5th chapter of Mark, which we'll turn to shortly. But even in this passage it says in verse 24, he was asleep. Christians grow in the darkness. In times gone by, they taught birds to sing by putting a blanket over the cage. And the song the bird learned to sing in the darkness, it could ever afterwards sing in the light. And that's the way God deals with all of us. He doesn't spoil his children. He doesn't pamper his children. He's told us we're to walk by faith, not by sight. And according to your faith, be it unto you. So faith must be tested. And faith is tested by the storms that sweep over every life. They went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And his reply was, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" And here he tells us the connection between our faith and our fears. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 is that marvelous statement that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. They're the gifts of God. So faith and fear are incongruous, and yet we all are tinctured with fear, as there is no perfect wisdom, as there's no perfect knowledge, as there's no perfect faith, there is no life completely free from fear. But all of us could be much more fearless than we are as we choose to believe in a God who, though he seems asleep, is yet in control. This is one of the problems of life, a God that doesn't care. A silent God since Calvary. In the Old Testament, we find God intervening every now and again. with sparks and storms and upheavals. You can come down on Sinai. You can visit Sodom and Gomorrah. But not so in New Testament times. God has spoken his last word at Calvary, and he says, they won't trust me when I've done that. What use the signs and the wonders? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. So here is a story that speaks to our daily experience. There's just no one that's in a state of constant quiescence. Life is never smooth for long. The rule of life is the unruly. Change and chance threaten every experience recurringly. And this story tells us the only answer. It challenges us to have more faith and to believe that he can rebuke the winds and the sea and bring a great calm. The science of interpreting scripture is called hermeneutics. And we have been engaging in that science for many weeks, though we haven't used the word. Hermeneutics comes from the name Hermes, who was the messenger of the Greek gods. He could interpret the will of the gods. And so from this name Hermes, theologians constructed the word hermeneutics, which meant the science of interpreting scripture. What is God saying in this passage? It's not enough to say, well, it says it. It says it. I believe it. Many fine people say that. But it's not enough to know what it says. You must know what it means. And if you say to me it always means what it says, I'm not sure that is the case. If I were to take the record about Judas, that he went and hung himself and immediately turned to another passage, go and do thou likewise, I could say it says it. I'll do it. I can read in the book of Galatians that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Most men in churches are circumcised, and Christ profits them everything if they believe. So it's not enough to say it says it. I believe it. That's it. What does it mean? What does it mean? You know, you can make anything out of Scripture if you divorce it from its context. I can prove from Scripture there is no God. There are at least two Psalms that says there is no God. If I read it without the context, which says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you see, every verse has a context in the chapter, and every chapter has a context in the book, and every book has a context in the Testament, and each Testament has a context in the whole Bible. The real context of any passage of Scripture is the whole of Scripture. You must read Scripture, said Martin Luther, like a boy robs an apple tree. If there's no one looking, he will shake the whole tree. Having got what he can that way, he then shakes every bough. If there's still no one looking, he climbs the sturdiest branches and lifts every twig and every leaf until he's got all the apples, you see. That's the way you read the Bible. You shake the whole tree. That's the whole Bible. Then you go out on the branches. They're the various books, you see. And you look at every word and every phrase and under every leaf, you see. A text without a context is a pretext, and only in the light of Scripture can we make sense of Scripture. There was a time when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, all things are yours. He wasn't therefore suggesting that they could go out and claim every man's chariot along the Appian Way. No, indeed, because another Scripture says, thou shalt not kill. So Scripture must ever be interpreted in the light of Scripture. When James can say, thus we see a man by works is justified and not by faith alone, we need to become cognizant of the historical context where James was dealing with people who'd been converted by faith in Christ, who'd been justified by faith alone. They said, that's it. Now let's live it up. Instead of having a heart that was broken to go out and serve their fellow men in love and sympathy and humility, they were relaxing in the gift of justification. And James says, listen, you haven't got it. You haven't really got it unless you love your fellow men. Faith justifies us before God, but it's our works that justify us before our fellow men. They cannot read the heart. They do read the life. So it's very important to think of some of the issues of hermeneutics when we read Holy Scripture. And we want to ask ourselves today whether we are right in taking a passage like this and applying it personally to the problems of today. Can I read the story of the storm and say, yes, Storms are inevitable. Yes, there are times when God seems asleep. But thirdly, the whole situation is within his hand. And in his good time, he'll rise and still the tempest and deliver his child. In an interesting magazine is an article called "Are We Accurately Handling the Word of Truth?" And the writer, a devout man and a scholarly man, makes many fine suggestions. And then I read in one paragraph this comment. Spiritualizing occurs when an element in the text, usually historical, is used to illustrate a truth. For instance, the storms of the sea which Jesus stopped are spiritualized to represent the storms of life which Jesus is able to help us through. It's not denied that proper, even edifying remarks are made, but they have nothing to do with the text. Well, I want to ask the question, is that so? Are we using a correct hermeneutic when we apply the passages personally, or should we say such reflections have nothing to do with the text? I think they have everything to do with the text, and let me give you some biblical support. Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew and the 16th chapter? And we'll observe verses 5 and 6. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to take any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Beware, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "It's because we brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact you have no bread?" Now look at verse 11. "How is it you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Please observe that in this passage, if we use the hermeneutic of my friend who gave the criticism about spiritual interpretation, we would read Jesus as meaning what he said. After all, he did say, "Take heed and beware of the yeast, the leaven that the Pharisees make when they bake bread." That's what it says. That's what it says. And it would mean nothing to me today. It would be without significance whatever. Matter of fact, I don't think it would have meant anything to them back there. They wouldn't have got their yeast from the Pharisees, I'm sure. What has happened with some erudite men? None of us know very much. Spurgeon was right when he said, "All we know can go in a thimble, and the girl's finger as well." And there are many erudite men that forget we are dealing with an Eastern book when we read Scripture. As Jesus came with a long robe and clothed in sandals, just as the Easterners today, rather than in a three-piece suit, so Holy Writ does not come to us in all the literary fashions of the Greek 20th century world. We have our backgrounds from Athens, not Jerusalem. Our logic, our literature is more based on West than East, but the Bible is otherwise. And the Semitic mind thought in symbols continually. Those that study Hebrew find that it has a very small vocabulary. If you know 800 words of Hebrew, and this is a great encouragement, you can understand about 75% of the Old Testament text. And I have spent hundreds, perhaps thousands of hours with Hebrew. I do not read it with finesse. I always have to use a lexicon because there are so many other things to study too. It's impossible to keep even those 800 words in constant focus unless you're reading it like the newspaper every day. But when you begin to read Hebrew, you find that the language is very concrete. It is so concrete that the translators have sometimes indulged in euphemisms in translating the text. And they have put it more mildly than what it actually says. But the actual Hebrew text speaks very bluntly, and it uses concrete things with which we're all familiar, even organs of the body and things of that nature, to get across big ideas and concepts. That's the way the Easterners thought. They knew that one picture was worth 1,000 words, so they made their words pictures. The Bible is full of it. The Hebrews were great storytellers, and many of their stories were meant to be taken as pictures. I could give you many illustrations, but you remember the time when the trees went to elect a king over them? What a story is that, when the trees were electing a king over them? Well, the Jews were great at telling picture stories, and Jesus was the greatest of them all. So he could say, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. What a fool I would be if I took these literally. One great church for thousands of years has indulged in a travesty of truth by literalizing the expression, this is my body. Jesus meant this represented my body. He didn't mean he was made of wood when he said that he was the door, or that he was made of vegetation when he said he was the vine. Symbolism is here implicit. And so here in the 16th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is using a symbol. Just as leaven spreads, he's saying hypocrisy in religion has a devastating spread, so beware of it. Beware of it. Be frank and straightforward with your religion, not like the Pharisees who pretend one thing and really live and believe another. Observe another example from this same book of Matthew. Look with me at chapter 21. Jesus not only used picture words, but he used picture acts. And you may recall in the Old Testament there are all sorts of examples like that. Was it Jeremiah that was told to walk naked, or Isaiah, I've forgotten which, for so many years to illustrate a certain prophetic picture of the future? Jeremiah on one occasion was told to wear a yoke to illustrate the fact that Israel was soon going to be under the servitude of overlords. Hosea tells the story of his wife going back into prostitution and he buys her back again. And this is a parable of God's love for us who have wrongly used love for selfish purposes. And yet God so loves us, he buys us back again. The Old Testament is full of acted parables. Now here in Matthew 21, it says, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When I read that as a boy, as a very young teenager, I thought, what a senseless miracle. Did Jesus lose his temper because he was hungry for breakfast? And he came here and was disappointed. And of course, that was not correct. But this is in the context of several chapters that are about the destruction of the temple. This miracle is in the context of the last confrontation with the leaders of Israel. It's in the context of many controversies, polemical engagements, one after another, and reaches its climax when the Jews cry out, his blood be on us and on our children. Prophetically, they foretold their own destiny when they chose a thief and a robber and a murderer instead of the Messiah. Hereafter, Israel would be ruled over by thieves and robbers and murderers instead of the Messiah. The last great historical example being the Holocaust of World War II, when murderers, lunatics like Hitler and Goering, led many fine people into folly in oppressing the Jewish race. So that's the context of this fig tree miracle. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And when our Lord says, may no fruit ever grow upon you again, the fig tree withered at once, that was what was to happen to the national privileges of the people that rejected him. The 24th chapter of Matthew tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus is spelling out in great clarity what was implied by his parable of cursing the fig tree. Look at the preface to Matthew 24. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning them who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, and I tell you, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel was to be desolate as a nation until repentance would come upon individuals in that nation who, looking up, would welcome their returning Lord, those who would choose to have faith in Christ. The nation as a whole was to be withered and desolate. As individuals, they can be saved, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. And the graphic illustration of the cursing of the fig tree was a warning to all who have religious privileges, Protestant and Catholic, charismatic and non-charismatic, Gentile as well as Jew, all who have religious privileges, if they do not bring forth fruit, they can be made withered. God grant we, by looking unto Jesus, may bring forth the fruit of faith and hope and love. Do we do right to take the stories that are found in the Gospels and apply them personally to thus spiritualize them? When one reads the Gospel of John, it revolves around that motif. The Gospel begins, if you'd care to look with me at the first chapter, with symbols. In the beginning, that was a symbol of the creation story. And so he begins the new creation by reference to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. That was an allusion to the fact that in the very first beginnings of time, you have the Word of God spoken 10 times. And God said, and God said, and God said, and the Word of God in Genesis pictures the separating of the light from the darkness, the water from the land, and so on. The power of the Word. So John's Gospel in the first half of the first sentence goes back to pictures from the Old Testament in order to symbolize the glorious work of Jesus Christ. When you come down to verse 4, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Notice how he takes the elementary experiences of life. Morning, night, light, darkness. One represents good, one represents evil. One stands for Christ, one stands for the devil. You have these symbols right from the beginning. And then you remember that the first miracle in this book is water being transformed into wine. But do you remember what follows it? A man is told that unless he's transformed, he'll never see heaven. Following the transformation of chapter 2, where the truth of the need of change is pictured in a miracle, it is then taught out verbally in the following chapter, except the man be transformed, born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's the way it is all the way through John's Gospel. The miracles were a bell for the sermon. He multiplies the bread and the loaves, and then he preaches a sermon on what? I am the bread of life. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. But first he multiplied the loaves. First the picture. A sermon in action. Then he spelled it out in words. And so Jesus can say, I am the light of the world. There's his sermon text. Then he gives the sermon by healing a blind man. A sermon in action. He gives light to the blind man. You see, he finds a man that's been cut off from the fold of the synagogue. And he goes and rescues him and says, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? He that speaks to you, Lord, I believe. Jesus has found the lost sheep. What's it say in the next chapter? I am the good shepherd. You see? So the acts and the words fit together like a hand and a glove. See? To see how this applies to the story of the storm which our friend that I reviewed criticized when we applied it spiritually, let us turn back to the most detailed picture of the story, beginning in Mark 4. And let us observe verse 35 onwards. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him, and a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care if we perish? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe. They said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? But now look at the story of the second storm. A worse storm followed. Chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When he'd come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs. No one could bind him any more, even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with fetters and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out, bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him and cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, don't torment me." For Christ had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Legion. We're many." He begged him eagerly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, "Send us to the swine, let us enter them." And he gave them leave. Why are these two stories put together? Well, first of all, they did happen in that sequence. But secondly, because between them, they picture the whole of the tempests of life. We have two types of tempests. There are tempests that come upon us from without, and then there are tempests that come upon us from within. There are the tempests of sudden demands, financially, accident, all sorts of physical things happen. That's number one type. But the other type is worse. When the weather may be serene and calm, just cool zephyrs are blowing, but inside you're terribly churned up. Everybody knows the experience. We are all much more alike than we're different. All much more alike than we're different. And everybody knows what it is to be so churned up that sometimes it's hard even to speak. A storm within and a storm without. And the glory of this recital in Scripture is it's saying that Jesus is adequate for both. The glory of these passages are that they're telling us God can handle both. He can handle the accident, the upset, the pressures from outside, at work, at school, whatever, the pressures from other people, the storms that come thus, he can handle. But he can also handle the storms that arise from within. Look at it again. It says they took him just as he was. He was so tired after that day of healing and preaching. Without any preparation for the journey, he gets into the ship and immediately he puts his head down in the stern of the ship and he's asleep. The waves beat into the boat. Would you notice that? If you go through the catacombs, one of the famous symbols of the church is a boat. Because the early church read these stories as prophetic of the future of the infant church. They saw themselves as the boat on the storm-tossed sea of the world. And they saw that in many of their experiences, when they were persecuted, it would seem as though Jesus was asleep. And unless he healed the storm, they would go down. These stories were included in the providence of God as an encouragement to the early church. It was to be battered by Jewish persecutions. That happened in the early centuries. Then it would be battered by the persecutions of pagan Rome. That happened in the following centuries. Then through the Middle Ages, the union of church and state. That further battered the storm-tossed vessel of the church. So in the mercy of God, this story was put there. When you come to verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a great calm. A great calm. Mind you, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God by our Lord Jesus Christ. But also remind you of passages like Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30, which says that God bids the sea be still, and he brings them into their desired haven, and then they're at rest. But the next story, that's when for some reason or other, and there can be a thousand reasons, some of them physical, some of them physiological, some of them spiritual. You know, man is a creature of time and eternity, of body and soul. The wave is a good picture of man being tossed by the wind, driven, never in the same place for long. It's a very rare individual that preserves their equilibrium within, who never has it disturbed. Most of us have many inner tempests. And this man here who breaks the fetters and the chains, This man is always crying out and bruising himself with stones. He rightly represents the condition of every human heart when the passions are stirred.